Well, if you have your Bibles with you, we are going to continue in our study of the book of Hebrews this morning in chapter 7. In fact, we're going to finish up chapter 7 this morning as we continue to look at the high priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, as we begin this morning, I want to start just by reading chapter 7 one more time for us before we jump into these last 8 verses. This is what the author of Hebrews writes. He says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers. Though these also are descended from Abraham, but this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.' For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God." Here's our text for this morning. "And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever.' This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifice daily, first for his own sins and then for the needs of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. The law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. One of the problems I think that many Christians struggle with is the question of assurance. How can I know for sure that Jesus is enough? Now, there's something important to be said from that question. I'm sure many of you struggle with doubt and assurance, and it's important to get down to the core issue so that we can move forward in helping us. See, we often think of the problem as questioning something in us, don't we? The conversation usually goes something like this. I just have a lot of doubts because I know myself, and I know that I don't measure up. I mean, isn't that the case? Isn't that often the conversation circling around the issue of doubt is just saying, I know myself, and I know that I don't measure up to God's holy standard. Or perhaps something along the lines of, you know, I'm a real mess. I mess up all the time. There are plenty of other people out there doing a much better job than me. Is that a conversation that you hear often in your head? They certainly have been known to rattle around in my head. What's the problem here, though? We're talking about ourselves, aren't we? And we're really calling two things into question. Number one, is my righteousness enough to save me? In fact, part of just what we did in coming together this morning and lifting up our voices in worship was to declare that my righteousness is not enough to save me. Isn't it funny that we still will struggle with that question, though? We can confess with our lips that we are sinners. We can sing with our lips that our righteousness does not measure up. And then late at night, we can be laying in bed, not falling asleep, saying, my righteousness doesn't measure up, and struggle with that. And we consider the question as if it's a possibility that needs to be explored, as if our righteousness could measure up. And the second thing that it calls into question is this idea that my salvation cannot rest on Jesus fully and Jesus alone, because is his work actually sufficient for all of my needs? That's really the core of the issue of assurance, the issue of doubt, is a look at ourselves and saying, correctly, my righteousness can't measure up. And then looking at Christ and saying, has he actually done enough to save someone like me? We've lifted ourselves up and we've lowered Jesus, and neither one of those are good things. Now, the good news this morning, the book of Hebrews is largely working to address this issue. In fact, really, starting back in chapter 6 and all the way up through chapter 10, he's dealing directly with this issue. You might have come to this text a few weeks ago and said, we're doing a lot of talking about Melchizedek, and it's good. It's a good historical study. I can understand and see that it's good that Jesus is a better and perfect and everlasting high priest. But when I'm there and it's 2:00 in the morning and I'm laying in bed, not falling asleep and struggling with my assurance, what on earth does Melchizedek have to do with this? Well, we're going to see that this morning. What exactly this Melchizedek priesthood of Christ has to do with this and where it takes us. And I don't want you to get lost and entangled in the weeds of the technicalities of priesthood qualifications and miss this point. The reason that the author is telling us all of this is because he wants us to know that Jesus is better. Now, we're nearly 8 chapters into Hebrews now, and we at least can say the phrase, can't we? What is Hebrews about? Well, we know Jesus is better. But I don't want us, and the author of Hebrews doesn't want us, just to be able to explain what the book of Hebrews is about. We want that to sink down deep into the core of us so that we can say from the bottom of our hearts in belief that Jesus is better. And what he's doing specifically here from the last half of chapter 6 through chapter 7 is to instill a confidence in us to draw near to the Father through the Son. That's one of the things that takes a major hit in our struggle with assurance, is there is a fear that we cannot draw near the holy, righteous God. Because that should be evident, shouldn't it? That if I am a sinner and he is a holy God, then there is a definite and scary barrier there that I can't cross. And so if I can't be confident that there is a righteousness for me, and that there is an intercessor and a sacrifice for me, then certainly I can't draw near to the throne of grace. The author of Hebrews wants to show us that there is a good and perfect, a better sacrifice for us, and that we can draw near confidently to God. And in fact, just if you peek over in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, he concludes that he's accomplished this task and says, therefore, since we have confidence, since we have an assurance of our faith in this high priest work of Christ to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with the true heart and full assurance of our faith. That's where we're headed. That's what he's working to do. And so if you're caught in this at some point and you're saying, this is all good, but I'm not exactly sure how this applies to me, that's exactly where it applies to you. We're to have a confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ and his high priesthood. And based on that confidence, we are to draw near to the Father for help in time of need. Now, this morning, in the text that we're in this morning, he's explaining Jesus's absolute and perfect ability to save you forever. That sounds good, doesn't it? Sounds like something to talk about for a little while. And he does this so that you will stop trying to rest any of your confidence in yourself and your ability, and place all of your confidence on Jesus. And in doing so, confidently run to the Father in worship. That's what he's doing. He's doing this so that we stop trying to rest any of our confidence in ourselves and our ability, place it all on Jesus, and in turn, run to the Father in worship. That's the whole reason he's talked about Melchizedek. And there's three things that we're going to look at here that prove confidently Jesus' ability to save us forever. Number one, the first thing we'll look at is that he sits as high priest, based upon God's oath, God's promise, God's word. God has said he will be high priest forever. And so we can confidently believe that he will save us forever because God has promised that the Lord Jesus Christ would sit as high priest forever. The second thing is, looking at Jesus, we find that he has a perfect purity, and that his sacrifice of himself is final. And the third thing, that his work has made him absolutely perfect to fulfill this role. There's none better. So let's look at this first thing together. He sits as high priest based upon God's oath. You see this in verses 20 through 22. He's just talked about Jesus being the high priest in the previous verses. And he compared him to Aaron, and then he compared him to Melchizedek, and he says he is like Melchizedek, and that he's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And now he goes on here, and he says, and his installation into the office of this priesthood is one that came with an oath. You might say, okay, what does that have to do with anything? Well, it's important because he's once again comparing one thing to another. Most of Hebrews, isn't it, is comparison of one thing to another. And so some of this is a little bit repetitive because we've seen some of this, but the thing I appreciate about repetition is that I often forget things and I need to hear them over and over again. And that's what the author of Hebrews is doing. He's comparing here the old priesthood to this new priesthood, this better priesthood that Jesus fulfills. And he compares them by showing the different ways that the priests were confirmed into their office. And it's a very simple point. Verse 20, he says, it was not without an oath. Speaking of Jesus in his office. For those who formerly became priests, this is the Levitical priesthood, under the Mosaic law, they were made such without an oath. That's it. That's the comparison. Jesus was made a priest with an oath, and the old priesthood were made priests without an oath. Jesus serves as our new and better high priest, not because it's his time to serve in that role, but because of his appointment to that office through the word of God was sealed with an oath. We've looked at this a couple times over the past couple of weeks. The main issue with the Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, was that you had mortal men in the office. They were born and they died. And when they died, they stayed dead. And then the next guy came in office who was born. And then he died. And he stayed dead. And so on and so forth. One of the commentators, one of the old commentators, Philo, I believe, he'd calculated that there were, I think it was 73 high priests from the coming of the law of Moses up until the time of Christ. There were 73 high priests. I don't know if that number is correct, but you can deal with Philo if you disagree with the number. Even up here at this pulpit, there have been people who have come and gone. Someday I will not be behind this pulpit, and Lord willing, there will be someone else opening this word and preaching the gospel. And the author of Hebrews, he's not disparaging that, but he's saying this office is one where the person fulfilled the role for a time and then they were gone. It was one that was not fulfilled with an oath. It was by a commandment through the law. And again, this doesn't mean the old system wasn't important or that it wasn't from God. He's making this comparison, quoting Psalm 110 again. And this time he highlights the sentence that comes before what he's been speaking. Over and over so far we've seen, you were a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We've seen that number of times. This time he backs up a sentence and quotes, the Lord has sworn. The Lord, by the way, is Yahweh in the original text. The Lord Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. That is strong as you can get. The Lord has spoken his word and his mind will not be changed. And what he has connected it to is specifically this role of priest that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would fulfill. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. There's some of you that can relate to this. Maybe you have a stubborn child, stubborn spouse, and you say something like, listen, she's made up her mind and there's nothing I can do about it. Don't nod your head if that's true, but you know it. She's sworn. She won't change his mind. She won't change her mind. David here is writing about Yahweh, creator of heaven and earth. He's making a point, and it's a good point about Jesus in his office. He's saying, look, the Lord has sworn, he has made up his mind on this specific topic here, that the Lord Jesus Christ will be in this role and he will be there forever. And he's not changing his mind. He's highlighting an important point about God and his word. There's something more to be learned here other than just about the Lord Jesus Christ in his office. There's something to be learned here about the word of God when God speaks. We can approach his word and know that when we open it up, it's not going to say something different tomorrow. We can stake our lives on the promises of God, knowing that he has spoken and will not change his mind. How much more when referring to this office of priest that Jesus fulfills when he makes a promise or an oath? It's final. And so you have to ask yourself, doubting Christian, as perhaps sometimes you, are we to go to God and appeal to him that since you don't measure up, that his eternal oath should be changed? You need to talk to yourself on these terms when you're struggling with doubt. Some of you may say, well, that's a little bit much, isn't it? Well, no, it isn't. David does this in the Psalms. You see it throughout the Psalms where he talks to his own soul. And he says to himself, why are you downcast, O my soul? And then he appeals to something. He says, hope in God. He's appealing to the eternal promises of God, his oath that will not change. Why are you downcast, soul? Do you not remember that it is the Lord who has sworn? The one who does not change his mind. The one who speaks and speaks forever. These promises. Believer, that's how you need to talk to yourself in these moments of doubt. That's what the author of Hebrews is pointing us to. You see, you want to compare your own righteousness to Christ. That's fine. That's not a bad exercise. But your conclusion should not be, since I don't measure up to his holy law, no, Jesus measures up. And he fulfills this role as priest forever. Hope in God is sure and firm. Jesus has been sworn in by an eternal and unchanging oath of God. He's not moving. And so your salvation in Christ is sure. In fact, he says this, the conclusion from it, verse 22, this oath makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Some of your translations may say surety or something like that. This is a guarantee that a debt will be paid. It's an oath to be kept. And Jesus being placed in the role as guarantor is as if to say, if this role is not kept, you can have him as payment. In other words, God, the eternal God, has staked his own reputation on the keeping of his word. Now that's good news, isn't it? That he didn't stake his own reputation on you keeping his word. He didn't stake his own reputation on me measuring up to the righteousness of Christ. He staked his own reputation in Christ on him keeping his eternal oath. And so it's a guarantee that this new, better covenant is one that will remain forever. The second thing, just skip down to verse 26. We'll come back up to this middle paragraph here. But to skip down to verse 26, he speaks of Jesus and he says he has this perfect purity and his sacrifice of himself is final. Look at this. The author says this. ESV says, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest." I think a better translation is, "For this is the kind of high priest that we need." This is the kind of high priest that we need. He's not just fitting. He's exactly what we need. And then he goes on to describe exactly what kind of high priest that we need. He says, he's holy, he's innocent, he's unstained, he's separated from sinners, and he's exalted above the heavens. Now, there is a 5-week sermon series just on those attributes of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're not going to do that. We're going to look at them briefly right now. This first one, holy, it's the word devout. It means fidelity to the covenant. We can look back, what this means is we can look back at the Old Testament law in all of its requirements, and then we can compare the Lord Jesus Christ to it, and we're going to see someone who perfectly fulfills all of it. We have a high priest who is perfect according to the law of Moses. We need that, don't we? That's the kind of high priest that we need. We need one that the law looks at and we find a devout and holy life. The second one's like it. It's this word innocent or blameless or morally pure. The Levitical high priests, they had to be ritually pure. They had to be without blemish. In other words, there's two ways that the Levitical high priests were to be clean. They had to have a covering for their sins in the sacrifice that they gave, and they also had to be without blemish. They had to be not just ritually pure, but even their skin had to be pure. They had to be clean without blemish. Which I was reading this week and just thinking, well, me in high school could not serve as high priest. It's too much acne on my face. The high priest in some way had to represent a blameless and pure person when they entered into the Holy of Holies to make sacrifice. But this word innocent has more to do with moral purity. This is the issue with the Old Testament sacrificial system, and we're going to get into this. We've gotten into it some in Hebrews. We're definitely going to get into it when we get into chapter 9 and 10. The problem was the person entering into the Holy of Holies was just clean on the outside. In fact, didn't Jesus, by the time the Pharisees were there on the scene, talk to them and say that they've decided that that's the whole thing? They call them whitewashed tombs. You look real good on the outside, but none of them could cleanse within. This morally pure, innocent, blameless word means that Jesus was pure inside and out. You would not find a blemish on his spirit. It's the kind of high priest that we need. He didn't have any blemishes in his character, morally or spiritually. Unstained. This one. It means that he walked among us and was not stained by us. Now think about that. Have you ever hung around a bad influence before? I've hung around bad influences before. I've probably been the bad influence before. Maybe you thought something to yourself like, I can hang out with this bad influence and I can have a positive impact on them. What happens every single time? you don't have a positive impact on them. They have a negative impact on you, don't they? That's how it works. That's how it works. And what the author of Hebrews here is telling us about Jesus is that he's unstained even though he walked with sinners. Do you understand that he's not saying that he just got lucky? He didn't just happen to dodge being stained. He is one who cannot be stained. He walked among us and was not stained by us. We need a high priest like this. He came to us and remained unstained. And there's two other ones. He's separated from sinners. That doesn't mean that he didn't interact with us. It means that he identifies with us in his human nature, but not in his state or condition. Jesus walked this earth as truly human and truly God. He came as one of us. He came to his own. He came in the likeness of man. And yet was set apart in his state and condition. He didn't take on our sin nature. He remained holy and innocent and unstained and separated from sinners even while he was with us. We need a high priest that's truly man and truly God. And last, he is exalted above the heavens. This one's interesting because another way of saying this is that he has exalted to the Most High. And I find this interesting. I don't think it's a coincidence, but Melchizedek was introduced to us in verse 1 as being Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. And then the author of Hebrews goes on to tell us, I think he's telling us here, look, we're still talking about someone greater than Melchizedek. Melchizedek was the one who was a priest of him. He has been exalted above the heavens. Jesus is God Most High and intercessor, sits in the throne room exalted above the heavens. What kind of high priest do we need? We need one who is devout, who is innocent, blameless, morally pure, who's unstained even though he walks with sinners, one who remains set apart from sinners even though he is with them, and one who has been exalted above the heavens as God Most High. That's the kind of high priest that we need. That's what he introduces this with in the beginning of verse 26. He says, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest." This is exactly the type of high priest that we need. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says this going on into verse 27 because other high priests had to do two things. They had to offer sacrifice for their own sins and then for the people. That was their job. Because they were appointed in their weakness, verse 28 says, weakness referring to the fact that they're sinful and that they die. They had to offer sacrifice for their own sins and they had to offer sacrifice for the sins of the people. That was their job. And they couldn't offer sacrifices for the people until they offered sacrifices for their own sins. He tells us, Jesus, on the other hand, was exactly the kind of high priest that we need. One who was not appointed in weakness, one who had none of his own sins, one who was, as verse 16 told us last week, an indestructible life, who by virtue of the resurrection has been witnessed to be a priest forever. This is the type of high priest that we need. Jesus, we just saw, according to the law, he did not have sin in himself. He didn't have to offer sacrifice for himself. And at the same time, because he was sinless, and not just sinless, but the eternal Son of God, he could offer himself as sacrifice once for all. He has no need, like those other high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this, offer himself for the sins of the people once for all when he offered himself up. There's a change in the whole game here, isn't there? These priests who, in their weakness and their own sin, would come ritually clean and offer sacrifice for themselves and offer sacrifice for the people, offered up the sacrifice of an animal. And what the author of Hebrews here is telling us is, not only does Jesus fulfill this law perfectly and is exactly what we need as a high priest, but even as the holy, innocent, and unstained high priest, he walked into the Holy of Holies and offered himself as sacrifice. And he did it once for all. This does not continue. He doesn't do this on an ongoing basis. Leviticus chapter 16 is the Day of Atonement, where this major sacrifice would take place for the sins of the people. And every year they would go into the Holy of Holies and do this. The author of Hebrews here is saying that doesn't have to happen anymore. The Lord Jesus Christ offered himself once for all. We witness in the Gospels that the curtain that separated man from God in the Holy of Holies was torn in two. Remember, what he's doing here is he's explaining to us that we have a great high priest who not only represents us, but in his perfection offered himself for us. He is the better one. And consequently, we have confidence to draw near to God. Number three here, his work has made him absolutely perfect to fulfill the role. Verse 28, for the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. We just saw that. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. We've seen this twice so far in this book, that Jesus has been made perfect. The author says it back in chapter 2 and verse 10. It says, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. And he says it again in chapter 5 and verse 9. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then here at the end of chapter 7, the law, the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. This being made perfect that the author continually repeated has nothing to do with Jesus having some type of imperfection or fault that needed to be fixed. We've seen this a few times that we looked at it. That's an ancient heresy. That's not what he's talking about. Rather, Jesus' work as the Christ and his sacrifice and resurrection has earned him the right to be made our perfect source of eternal salvation. Jesus' suffering has made him the perfect intercessor for us because he knows exactly our human experience. In other words, he is fully equipped to handle all of our needs. That means the one who sits the throne room of God making intercession for us understands exactly your suffering and is praying for you. Look back at verse 25. In explaining this conclusion that the Son has been made perfect forever comes from this. He talks about the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. He sits in this office as perfect intercessor forever. And then verse 25 is the whole point of what we've been talking about. Consequently, therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He is unlimited in his ability to save, and his salvation is complete. What does it mean that he's able, and what does it mean to the uttermost? It means he is unlimited in his ability to save, and that his salvation is complete. Believer, you stake your life on this word right here, able. He, by the way, is able. This struggle with doubt, with assurance, is this struggle with this phrase, he is able. Because we're calling into question our ability. We're to approach this with saying, I am unable. There's a, in aviation, when the tower gives you instructions that you can't follow. Most important, you aviate, navigate, communicate. It's a flying lesson. Flying, and they tell you you need to do something, and you got other things going on, you say, unable. That means they shut up. Because you're doing something. And you're doing something important, like flying a plane. The ground is a dangerous thing, so you need to concentrate. Unable is what we are to be saying as believers. When we approach the throne, when we look at the law, we're to be saying, I am unable to fulfill this. When you're laying in your bed there and you're struggling with doubt, with assurance, you say, I am unable. There is nothing in me with the ability to measure up to God's righteous standard. And that means from the beginning to the end. It doesn't mean that Jesus has come in and he's done this magnificent work and all he wants from you is just a little bit. And then the circle will be complete. I think that's how we think sometimes. No, what the author of Hebrews here is telling us is that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is able fully to save you eternally. Your ability is not called into question here because you're dead in your trespasses and sins. He has saved you, and so you place your confidence fully on the Lord Jesus Christ, and your responsibility then is to draw near to him in worship. We are called to enter into the throne room of grace and to worship God the Father. And we worship with these two words, I am unable and he is able. We sing these, don't we? I am unable and he is able. What is he able to do? He's able to save to the uttermost. He is able to preserve us from eternal death. He is unlimited in his ability to save. And his salvation is a complete salvation. Believer, when you draw near to the Father in worship this morning, we don't draw near as a foreigner. It's not as someone who doesn't belong. When we come to this table, the Lord's Supper this morning, we don't come as people who are not invited. I think we approach it that way sometimes is, uh-oh, I hope nobody finds out. No, if you're a believer in Christ this morning, you have been called in by the perfect ability of Christ to save to the uttermost, to draw near to the Father. It's not as someone who doesn't belong. It's not on shaky ground that could let loose at any moment. It's grounded in the perfect work of Christ who saves fully his people. And again, in chapter 10, the author, after concluding all of this, he tells us that we're able to draw near to the throne in boldness. In other words, we don't draw near to the throne now as perfect, able people. We draw near in boldness, having a confidence in our perfect, able Savior. If you struggle with assurance this morning, the remedy is Christ. Look to Him. Look to His perfections, both in His work and His person. Take your eyes off of yourself and your sinfulness and look to Him. Listen, this is might come as a shock to you, but the Father knows that you're sinful. He had that figured out a long time ago. In fact, He sent Christ because of that knowledge. Looking to your sinfulness alone will never spiritually motivate you to grow. Fixate your eyes on Christ and His perfection, and in confidence He will grow you up into maturity in Him. Amen. Why don't we have the ushers come forward and let us draw near to the throne of grace in confidence as we take this Lord's Supper together. He's called us to this. The Lord meets us here in this meal, and He reminds us of who He is and what He's done. And He calls us to hold these elements with our hands and to take them in, to remind us that it is Him, He that nourishes us. It is His life that sustains us. It is His body and blood sacrificed. And we take these elements, these representations of who He is, to remind us just exactly who Christ is and what He's done. There is, in some sense, as we come to this table, that we have heard the Word and now we see the Word. And the Lord works through all of our senses here in order to show us Christ in the gospel. I'm gonna pray the ushers will pass these elements out. If you're a believer this morning, even if you're a doubting believer this morning, take this in joy in the work of Christ and take some time to deal with the Lord and coming to Him and explaining your doubts and asking to help you focus your eyes on Christ. If you're not a believer this morning, just let this pass you by. There's nothing saving in this. This points us to the work that Christ did. This is not the work that Christ did. And take this time to consider this gospel that you've heard, that you are not able to save yourself, but God in His mercy has given us the high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's done the work for us. Let me pray. Father, we thank You for Your word this morning. Father, we thank You that Your Spirit takes this word and He applies it to our hearts, that it pierces down to the core of us and applies the light of the gospel exactly where we need to hear it. Not because some special turn of phrase that I'm able to say, but because of the supernatural work of the Spirit, You do what You will with Your word. And Father, we know that there are people in the room that struggle with doubt, struggle with assurance. Father, we pray that You would take Your word and You would help us to take our eyes off of ourselves and our lack of righteousness and point them to Christ and His perfect righteousness. Father, the reason Christ came was to save sinners. Father, build a confidence in Jesus' ability to save. His ability not just to justify, but to sanctify and to glorify, to grow us fully into maturity. He is the able one, Father. Help us to see that and to savor that. Father, we pray even now as we take this Lord's Supper together that you would reveal to us Christ afresh. That this word that we see with our hands and with our eyes would be applied to us in such a way that you are glorified and we are sanctified. Father, we thank you for this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Will you join with me in communion? As Pastor Wes ended just a few minutes ago, he reminded us of this work of taking the elements is not a saving work. It reminds us to look to Jesus, what he did on the cross on our behalf. So with that in mind, let's read from 1 Corinthians 11, starting at verse 23 and through 26. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Father, we thank you for your word that we heard this morning. Open, Lord, so faithfully, and we come now, we take a pause to remember your body. Jesus' body broken on our behalf. Our sin was put on his shoulders and we received his righteousness. Thank you, Lord. We do this in remembrance of you. Continuing verse 25. In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Father, we remember Jesus' blood shed on our behalf, Lord. We remember that. We remember the blood that washes away sin as far as the east is from the west. God, thank you for this sacrifice that we could never pay back to any percentage, Lord, but you freely offered this salvation, this gift. We thank you for the blood that was shed on our behalf. In your name, amen.